it's good to be home. I had an opportunity to be gone for about a week, and that was great. It's nice when you can to take a vacation to get away from things and to, you know, helps you to reorient and refocus, reprioritize. But it is always good to come home. It's always good to come home. I don't know if you've ever been gone for a long time, and even if you have fun there or it's a valuable experience while you're there, there's something about coming home that is just, it just feels right. When I was at Emmanuel College, I went on a missions trip, and we were in England and Belgium, and we were there for about 12 days, including travel. And the last day that we were there, I didn't realize I was homesick until we went to the Hard Rock Cafe. The Hard Rock Cafe, and they played Sweet Home Alabama, and I was standing there like I was in worship. Carry me home to see my kin. Like I was just, and all of us, all the kids in there, as soon as they started playing that, we were like, woohoo! And all the British people were like, y'all settle down. It was good to hear about home, and then it was good to come home. It's good to be home. For the longest time, for several thousand years, God made his way back home to his people. Now, I'm not being heretical. God is the God who can be both and. He can be both in his heaven and also with his people. But I don't know if you know this. When he originally spoke this whole thing into existence, the plan was to be with us. The plan was to make his home with his people. And he created the whole thing, and there was beauty, and there was animal life, and it was all for us, and we wrecked it. And because of sin, because of the advent of sin into the world, God, who is holy, sin cannot transgress his righteousness, had to pull back from his people. And the story that we have in our word, the story that you have in the Bible, is the story of God coming back to be with his people. And it's such an interesting story because we, as people, as human beings, Paul says this in Romans chapter 1. He says, since the beginning, people have just known by what was created that there was something greater, something more, that there is a God. And you can read stories in the Word from the Old Testament through the New, how we have also tried to reach out, to reach back to him. And we've done it in very interesting ways. We've done it with altars and tents and steeples. It's like we just want to constantly be bridging this gap. There's that famous painting of God reaching down with a finger and man reclining strangely. And it's a weird painting, so don't go and look at it. Be like, Pastor, I know this was back in the day when people without clothes were more of a thing, so just bear with me, okay? And it's reaching like this, and then he's reaching down, and then there's just this tiny, tiny distance, and God spent thousands of years bridging that distance, and we continue to reach to try to bridge that gap. Genesis chapter 8, verse 20, the first altar that we have record of is just a pile of stones. I don't know if you know the story about Noah. It's wild. Nothing but bad folks on the earth, and God speaks to one righteous man and his family and says, build a giant boat. If you don't know that story, man, my wife's probably teaching that right now in Sunday school. You can go down there and check it out. And so he builds a giant boat, and there's a bunch of animals come on, and 40 days and 40 nights, and God quite literally rinses the earth clean. And then when Noah gets off the boat, the first thing that he does is he makes an altar, and he sacrifices animals to the Lord, build something to bring it up off the ground. You could start a fire pretty close to the ground if you wanted to. It's not like you have to have something like this, but Noah built something so that he would remember and the people around him would remember that this thing represented dedication to God. This place where I build this altar, this cairn of stones, this pile of rock, this place is dedicated to God. I recognize God for who he is right here. And I give him his due. I make sacrifices. This place becomes holy because God comes here as I reach toward him. That's how it first started. Folks would build, and they weren't just, you know, as we all know, folks, the altar phenomenon, it wasn't just a fad. It caught on. It became a static part of culture and society, and so other people also began to build altars. They began to build things to other gods who were dead or don't exist because they too wanted to be like the cool kids. Oh, if your God's going to come down, we're going to build a thing, so our God will come down too. No, he won't because he's dead. Our God will, but you don't know that. That's fine. So they started doing the altar thing and building those things, and then God really wanted to make it personal. And in Exodus chapter 25, God takes up what is probably the largest offering ever. he says, this is what I want you to do. Tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering for me from everyone whose heart prompts them to give. Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. God, that was a big move. That was a big move on God's part. These were his people who've just come out of slavery, and they have been crying out for a long time, God, save us, come and get us. We are so sorry. Save us, come and get us. And so he went, and he did. And then they came out into the desert, and God said, I want to be with my people, so make me a tent. And sure, it could have been any number of things, but he wanted it to be portable because God wanted them to take him wherever they went. And he knew it was going to be a journey. They didn't know. They thought it can't be that far. I guarantee you Moses was thinking, this will take a week, 10 days. 30, 40 years later, he's thinking, it's got to be over soon. Everywhere they went, God wanted them to take him with them. And so he said, make me this tent. And he gave real specific instructions. I mean, thickness and width and height and the material that it was supposed to be made of and the colors and where things were particularly positioned and where they were supposed to go. Put this here and put that there, and this is for this and that is for that. I mean, down to the utensils. No plastic or paper, God said. I mean, the earth is going to get it later, but right now, I want everything out of gold, and I mean, I want it all to be super nice. I want you guys to understand that I'm going to make my dwelling, I'm going to tabernacle here with you. I want to be with you wherever you go. And so they toted that thing for forever. 40 years, everywhere they went, God went with them. If you don't know that story, you should read it because you're going to talk about drama. Good grief. But then he wanted to make it a little more permanent. It was supposed to just be God and his people, and he said that over and over and over. I just want to be their God, and I want them to be my people. I want for myself a nation of priests. They will be my people, and I will be their God. And they said, awesome, we want a king. All right? You sure? Because it's going to go bad for you. And it did, but they got what they wanted. And God started the anointing and the succession of kings. And it finally got to this guy, this kid named Solomon. And Solomon was the wisest. He was the wisest because he asked for wisdom, and so God gave him a portion of his wisdom. And this is what it says in 1 Kings chapter 5. Build me a temple. This is what you're going to build. You know, this is Solomon talking to another king. You know that because of the wars, 1 Kings 5, 3 through 5, because of the wars waged against my father David from all sides, he could not build a temple for the name of the Lord his God until the Lord put his enemies under his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side, and there is no adversary or disaster. I intend, therefore, to build a temple for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord told my father David when he said, your son, whom I will put on the throne in your place, will build the temple for my name. God didn't want to wander around in a tent anymore. He wanted a place where he could inhabit, that his people could gather in and gather around. He wanted a specific point. If you want to be with me, here I am. You don't have to chase me. You don't have to go any other places. Not saying that altars are bad. At no point does he say, all the altars in my name that are in my name, tear them down. Now the other guys, oh yeah. Yeah, he would say that. Every once in a while I'd be like, y'all got a clean house. There's altars to every god and rock and tree and bird out there. Go wipe that stuff down. These things called Asherah poles, cut those things down. Those aren't for me. Those aren't about me. Get rid of those. But he never said, take down my altars. As far as we know, somebody has got that tent of meeting like in their basement somewhere. I'm just kidding. That was thousands of years. That thing is gone. But he never said, burn the thing, get rid of it. Because he was making this succession. He was just saying, I want to be with you guys. This is how it's going to start, and I'm going to take it somewhere. You're not even going to believe, but this is how it's going to start. And so he said, build me this place. And this is an awful computer thing, but this was the best thing that I could find. And everything had its place, and there was a place for everything. And you could come in there, and there was one place all the way back in that looks like a castle, but in the very back of that thing, that's where the ark rested, and that's where God's presence was. And God's presence inhabited that place. And very few people, the high priest himself only, could go back there. And there was lots of hoops to jump through, and there was lots of things that had to be done, and sacrifices. You see that thing right there? That ain't nothing but a giant grill that was going 24/7. People came to that thing every day, and they threw birds, and they threw animals, and they threw blood. I mean, just every day that thing was burning because that's what it took. God said, if you want to be my people and you want to be this close to me, there's a price that's got to be paid. I want to be with you, but your sin is a problem. So in order for that not to be a problem, there's got to be bloodshed. And that thing was just running. Just lots of years of nothing but blood and dead animals, man. And it just kept going and kept going. But that wasn't the point. That wasn't the end-all be-all. That wasn't the stopping place, because there was still yet to do. Now that thing got destroyed because God's people just would not be obedient. They just wouldn't. The Romans wiped everything out. And that was okay, because God never intended for his presence to be with his people in that place for all eternity. That was never the plan. He wanted to be with his folks, and he was just showing them, listen, I'm taking step by step by step. And even after that, we've created things. We've created houses for God. I don't know if you know, we're in a church. I don't know if you know that. And on the top of that, I know, shock and awe. What? I thought this was a warehouse. On the top of this building is a steeple with a cross on the top. We started doing this a long, long time ago. This church, AD 475, it's a Catholic church built in 475. There was one even older. The record of the first functional Christian church was built in 200-something AD. I mean, come on. It was a Roman Catholic church built into, but that's what we did. We followed the example that the Jews set for us with the synagogue. The Jews created places to meet, synagogues, houses of worship, and we just kind of followed suit. Hoping, praying, believing that the presence of God comes to be in that place, because all we've ever seen and ever known is just, this is what you do. You go to a place where God is. But that was never his intention. So he took it a step further. And there's this story about this very young couple who walk a really long way. They walk a really long way, and she's pregnant. You probably heard this before. She's pregnant. They walk a long way. They show up to this town because everybody's got to be counted. It's a census thing that's happening. And for whatever reason, the king was like, I want a number for everybody and everybody for a number. And they showed up and all the hotels were booked. Like, they couldn't find anything, not even Priceline. No help there. Everything was jammed for miles and miles around. So they ended up staying the night in what was basically a hollowed out rock cave with a bunch of animals in it. Because even when Jesus came to earth, there wasn't a spot for him. Even when he just originally got here, no beds, no nursery, no hospital, just him and his mom and his dad and the animals. And that trough that they had to put the poor child in, swaddling clothes, whatever that means. No, not even a place for him. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Mashiach comes, Yeshua, he who will save, can't even find a hotel room. But God didn't let that stop him. That boy grew up, and he began preaching and teaching, and he started to change the face of civilization, not just the face of religion, but the face of, he began to change what civilization looked like and how it functioned. He began to tear down this whole, all at the top are good, all at the bottom are bad. He started to mess with all of that. He started talking about how money really is not the important thing. He started talking about if you don't give to other people, you won't receive. He started talking about prayer and fellowship with God. And then he started saying, and just so we're clear, I am who you've been seeking for. I'm the connection you've been looking for. I'm the guy that the altars and the temple and the tents and the steeples are all based on. I'm that guy. And nobody could believe it. People began to recognize him. God began to give people some discernment. And it was Peter who said, you're Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. He was one. Other people began to recognize the authority that Jesus had, but people couldn't quite make the leap that God had come down to be with his people in the way that he had always said he wanted to do. And if anybody should have known that was going to happen, it was Jesus' own folks, but they just couldn't grasp it. But God still wasn't done. He came here to be among his people because he wouldn't be stopped from his original intent to live with his folks. I will be with my people. You can't, not even your sin can keep me from you. I'm telling you, I'm going to find a way to be with you, no matter what it costs me. No matter what the price is, I'm going to find a way to be with my people. That's the whole reason this thing started spinning in the first place. Interesting conversation he has with a Pharisee. Give the Pharisees a break. We always come for them because they're all evil and they all, nope, not all of them, no. Sometimes they were just confused. Sometimes they were just part of their system. Sometimes they were just struggling to understand who he was because as far as they knew, he never was going to come. They had a lot of things confused, and Jesus is having a conversation with the Pharisees. This is Luke 17. Having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming. See, people are still waiting. The kingdom of God is standing in front of them. Messiah, who had been prophesied by all of their greats, all of the greatest hits of Jewish history, every prophet that was out there who could talk about Jesus talked about Jesus. A time is coming when you will be saved, and he's coming, and he'll be born this way, and he's going to come through this house and this group of people, and there he is standing in front of them. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." And if you read that, you think, well, that makes perfect sense because Jesus is standing there, until you realize that "in your midst" is not a great translation. "Within you" is a better one. That's really frustrated scholars and interpretationist people. Interpreters and scholars have really been upset with that, because how could Jesus look at a Pharisee whom he knew to be whitewashed and full of dead men's bones and say, no, the kingdom of God is within you. He's been really upset about that. That makes perfect sense to me. If the kingdom of God can be within any sinner, he can be within me. That makes perfect sense to me. He said, the kingdom of God is in your midst. The kingdom of God is within you. And they still didn't get it. And if you don't know the end of his story, he dies for it. He dies to finally complete the bridge that has been broken since the beginning, the bridge between man and God. He dies so that that bridge can be completed. He can be the missing piece. He can be that part that lays himself down so that there is now unbroken connection between God and man. And he's still not done. That wasn't quite enough. God said, I'm going to be with my people. Nothing can stop me. Nobody can stop me. Now sin can't stop me, but I'm not quite done. And Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 11, the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. God said, now we're talking. This was my intent at the beginning of the whole thing. I want to be with my people, inseparable, intertwined, inextricably linked. I want who I am to live within them. The altars, fine. The tent, I told you to do that one. The sanctuaries and the steeples, I mean, okay, is that good stewardship? I don't know, that's another sermon. Is it something that we need? Are these four walls, would we be out of the church without them? If the IPHC just decided to sell this thing and just pave it for parking space, and of course sell it to Maryland because they would buy it immediately, and just put a parking deck here, that'd be fine. Would that be a better use of the money? I don't know. Like I said, that's a different message. We still build these things. In the years 1100 to 1400, there was just a mass construction project of churches and houses of worship going up everywhere in Europe because we just needed a place to meet with God. And God is saying, you don't need any place because I'm in you. You take me wherever you go. Don't need no tent. L.L. Bean, thanks, we'll pass. Don't have to go to a building with the cross on top. Don't need that. The rocks are nice. I get it because it's about me, but don't need rocks. I want you. And if you want me, we can be together. And this was a great message until I woke up this morning and the Lord started messing with me. I thought, this is a great place to say amen. Somebody come play something, but we're not done yet. I want you to go with me here. You can read it if you want to, or if you really want to act like a Christian, you can get your own Bible out and look that way. The church in Corinth was wild. You don't get that from the one-dimensional communication that we get in the Bible. I mean, if you read closely and you do a little bit of outside research in Jewish history and you look at other things that were going around, the church in Corinth was wild. Those folks were wild about Jesus, and they were also wild about doing whatever they wanted to. They were like, Jesus is the one. I'm going to the temple to have sex. I'm sorry? That's what you used to do. Oh, we don't do that anymore? Nope. He's the way, the truth, and the life. The church in Corinth, and Paul spent a lot of energy and a lot of words trying to help them get back in the lane. It was just like, you guys are all over the place. Get back in the lane. And in this particular passage of Scripture, he's really trying to hammer home to them, listen, a price was paid. From the beginning, God has been trying to get to you in a way that was indivisible, in a way that was inextricable. He didn't want to live in a house, no matter how pretty. He liked the golden spoons, but he doesn't need those. He doesn't want the tent to travel around with. The steeples are fine, but he paid the price so that his Spirit could come and indwell you, live within you, make its home, his home, her home, in you, make its home in you, live in you. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is within you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? What if we really acted like that? What if we really, really believed and really functioned and really behaved like God has given us everything? All of our relationships, all of our material goods, our bodies. What if we behaved like all of it belonged to God? What if we truly believed that every moment of every day that we live in this life, he's with us, witnessing and experiencing everything we witness and everything we experience? Do you think that might change what we did with this? You think that might change how we treated each other? You think that might change our goals for financial freedom? What we mean by financial freedom is, I just want enough money to buy a nicer car or go on a vacation. What if we really believed that each person in here was a temple built to the Holy Spirit, built for the Holy Spirit, indwelled by the very Spirit of Jesus the Christ, the presence of God? What if we submitted to one another? What if we truly and in love sought only the best for one another? What if we, edify is a rough word, but it just means to build up. What if really the words that we spoke were designed to encourage and never to harm? What if we put our agendas to the side and stopped worrying about whether or not supporting one another meant compromise? Because that's what happens, I hope you understand. When we pull away from other Christians who have fallen out of God's will or God's grace, who have stepped back into sin, or like we say in the South, backslidden. You backslider? Because I don't want nothing to do with that. What if we put aside our fear that my love for you and my support of you didn't somehow separate me from God? Because trust and believe, he loved you and supported you in your sin. Loved your sin? No. Supported your sin? No. Loved you? Yes. Loved you enough to die so that he could live within you. What if we stopped giving God the excuses that we always give for the ways that we don't function as if he lived within us? Yeah, this is what I woke up to this morning. I was like, this is going to be a great day. We're going to love you, and there's going to not be any responsibility on our part. This is going to be great. You came to live within us. Hallelujah. Say amen. Nope. How about, Ben, you start acting like I live within you? If God paid a price, and he's not worried about the altars or the tents, the temples, what he's worried about is you, does that change how you think? Does that change how you feel? Does that change how you function? Because it should. With God living within you, what needs to change in your life? Now somebody can come play a thing. If you're not careful, you lose the big picture. And our day-to-day absolutely lulls us into this sense of it's just a grind. We just live moment to moment, day to day, hour to hour. If you're not careful, the sense of the big picture and what God did will be lost on you. You'll lose it. You'll lose it in the mundane 8 hours that you give at whatever job you give it to. You'll lose it on the trips that you take. You'll lose it in the paying of the bills. You'll lose it in the moving of the houses and you'll lose it. You'll lose the big picture of what God did for you so that he could be with you in a way that no one could take you away from him or him away from you. He set it up so that you could be a container of his glory. What needs to change? Is everything okay? Are you doing exactly? And when I say do, I know immediately we start talking about, wait a minute, can't be about the do, it can't be about the performance. I recognize that. I am not telling you that your relationship with God is based on your performance, because he's not. That's another thing he died for. So that it went from performance-based to relationship-based. But I'm wondering if there might be some changes you can make so the relationship might be different. And it is not easy. Just hear me say that loud and proud. It is not easy. It's simple, but it is not easy. Have you lost sight of what he's done for you? Have you lost sight of the price that he paid? Has it become just a part of your Christian understanding, your lore? Is it one of those, is it in the pantheon of stories? Because that's what happens to me. It becomes like a succession of stories. And I love the stories. I love the super strong guy who was really not a good person, but God used him anyway. He tore a lion up. Don't know if you know about that guy. His name was Samson. He was like a drinking, boozing, he was not a good person, but God used him. Love that story. Love the story about the boat and the animals. Love that story. Love all the stories of the kings and the battles and how God did supernatural stuff. I love the story of the Israelites' 40-year journey. The amazing things that God did. Water from the rock and millions of birds and fire by night and cloud by day. That's incredible stuff. I love the stories of Jesus the Christ and the things that he did. Touching demon-possessed people and speaking, and demons had to flee. If you haven't heard the pig story, if you haven't read the pig story, that's nuts. I feel bad for the pig farmers, but it's a crazy story. You should read that. I love reading. I love the stories of Paul and the places that he went. He was fearless, beat him to death in the city square, dumped his body outside, and when he regained consciousness, he walked back into the city. You would talk about, that was a tough dude. That was a tough man. That's a tough guy. I love all of those stories, but if we are not careful, what the word becomes is just all of these many stories. Hudson has these two books at home, and he loves them, Curious George. They're Curious George stories, and he likes to pick out certain ones, and they're like a compendium. You know what I'm saying? It's one book, and there's like eight stories in it, and that's what the Bible can become. That's what God's word, that's what Christian experience can become, is just a succession of stories that we have connection to, but we miss the broad picture. We miss that 30,000 foot view that says, wow, from here to here was quite a story, but from here to here was the whole point. The Spirit of God hovered over the deep. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead lives within you. And if that Spirit lives within you, then you don't belong to you. What do you need to change in your life? What do you need God to do? What do you need to come alongside you and do? What do you need to take? And if we're saying that this is a temple, then I like to think that there's an altar in there. I like to think that there's fire on that altar that never goes out. I like to think that there's a flame that's never extinguished, not by anything. And I like to think that I can take whatever I've got, whatever I'm struggling with, whatever I need God to come alongside with, the challenge or whatever, and just take it and dump it on that flame and say, be consumed. My Jesus paid too high a price for this. My God went too far for me to be walking like this and talking like this and functioning like that. I have got to be different. So by the power of the Spirit in me, I'm going to start doing and start being different. What do you need? What needs to change? Could today be that day? What if today was the day? What if not tomorrow? What if we didn't do that whole Christian, I'll pray about it? You know what I'm talking about. Hey, can you come help us with that? I'll pray about it. That's a no. Just tell me no. Don't do that Christian thing, I'll pray about it. Well, I'll pray about what needs to change. Mm-mm, there's a light on it right now. I know it. There's a bright light shining on something that you are desperately trying to close the door on. You're like, shh, stay in there. I don't have to tell you what it is. You know what it is. What if today were the day that real change began for you? I'm not saying that this is the moment where your whole life has to turn upside down. Maybe. God's big enough. If you're submitted enough and trust him enough, God can do whatever he wants to do. But maybe today is a day that real change, the change that changes the relationship that you have with him, maybe today's the day for that. Father, as we come together in this body, in this building, which we have built in your name, we know, Father, you don't come here because we stuck a cross on this. We know that's not it. We know you don't come here because you need some type of dwelling to exist in. You come here because we're here and you're already in here. You come here to be in communion with your people who are also the keepers and carriers of your flame and your spirit. You come here so that our community can be complete, our connection can be unbroken, our fellowship can be whole. Father, I am so grateful. I don't understand the way that you think, and I never will, and that's fine. I'm so grateful to have the word so that I can see where it started at A and how it got all the way to Z. I can't imagine. I can't imagine the patience. I can't imagine the grace. I can't imagine the mercy. I know there was a lot of struggle, and there was a lot of toil, and there was a lot of war and a lot of pain, but you have never changed, and you were just determined to be with me. You were determined to be an inextricable part of my life. And because of that, there was no place you would not go. There was no price you would not pay. And I'm so grateful for that, God, but there are things that have to change within me. I'm still treating myself as if I belong to me and I can do whatever I want to do. I still treat the things around me as if I earned them, as if I traded my time for the money that was given to me so that I could buy those things, so they're my things, as if somehow my time doesn't come from you, as if somehow my finances don't come from you. I treat the people around me as if I'm the most important thing. How I feel and what I think. And if you rub me wrong in that area, then I have a problem with you. God, help me to see myself for who I truly am, the way that you see me, as a container of your spirit, as a reflection of your holiness, as an example to this world of what you want for each and every person out there, which is just to be with them. Help me, God. Help me dismantle those thoughts. Help me, Father, to take apart my entitlement. Help me, God, to see the people around me the way that you see them, as containers of your spirit. I would never treat you the way that I treat some people. Help us all, Father, in this moment, at this time, in this place, in this second, right here, to begin to look those changes in the face and say, I'm not pushing it off anymore. I'm going to do what needs to be done. I'm going to stop making myself the most important thing. I'm going to stop worrying about what will happen to me if I disconnect from stuff and from people. I'm going to trust that you live within me, and that is enough. Help me, God, to think differently. Help me, God, to stop being a slave to my emotions. My brother, my sister, if the litmus test for truth in your life is how you feel about it, you are in trouble. You are in danger. If there is not some kind of solid, definable, unmovable, foundational truth in your life, if everything that is true for you depends on how you feel about it in the moment, then you will walk through life on shifting sand. You will never get your feet under you. Help us, God, to stop worshiping our own feeling, to be willing to submit to what we know to be true, no matter how hard it may be, and to make those changes within us so that the world can see us the way that you need them to see us as a container of who you are, as a representation of what you are, and as a representative of who Jesus is. I thank you, God, for this moment, and I pray, Lord, I pray we would never again forget. We would never again forget the big view of this whole thing, the overarching theme of the price that you were willing to pay to be with each and every one of us. We love you, God, and I pray right now that real change, real lasting change has begun. I pray that the seeds of your word have begun to break the ground of unforgiveness and bitterness, of frustration and entitlement. I pray, Father, that the seeds of your word are breaking through the soil of our hurt and our anger and our intolerance. I pray, God, that the seeds of your word are breaking up the ground and beginning to produce love and joy and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control. I pray, God, that it's breaking up the ground of who we are and beginning to produce your character and your nature in us. I love you, Father. I thank you for this time and for this people. And I pray, God, that we would never, ever forget, ever, ever forget again the price that you paid to be with your people, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Thank you so much for being here today.